Please send the Holy Spirit and please lead us, O Lord. Help us to come out with not just a head understanding, but Lord, let your words touch our heart, O Lord, and bring us closer to you. We pray in Jesus' name. A little louder, huh? Okay. Let's see. Okay. How's that? Is that a little better? Okay. Good. Hopefully I won't start yelling or something. Okay. Well, today what I wanted to look at was the last seven things that Jesus said, the things that he said while he was on the cross. You know, at the Assisted Living Place and here at church, we've been looking at the life of Christ, and we've been looking over at what he did at the Last Supper, his teachings there, and what his last words were to them there as he departed, and how important his teachings were. That's where he instituted the whole covenant of communion, the Lord's Last Supper, where he said, "This is my bread, take and eat it in remembrance of me, and this is my blood, drink it." Or, you know, as he gave the wine, he said, "Drink it in remembrance of me and what I've done for you." And he washed the disciples' feet, giving an example that that we were to be servants as he was servant to us. And then he went out to pray, right? They all went out to pray at the Mount of Olives, and there he was arrested. And he went through a trial that was pretty much of a mock trial. He was found and declared innocent three times by Pontius Pilate, once by Herod himself. It's so amazing, the people along the way, how many people said he was innocent. Even one of the thieves on the cross said that he was innocent of the crime. But he was meant to go through this. He died not by accident. He wasn't forced to. It was planned. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. The epistles, Paul refers back to it and said, before the foundation of the world, Jesus died for our sins. So it was a plan of God's from way, way back. So today we're going to look at seven of the things that were said on the cross here. And we're going to start looking in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. You can turn there or you can just listen along if you like. Luke chapter 23, starting with verse 34. Said, then Jesus said, now this is, he was saying this as they had just nailed him to the cross. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. You know, there he was from the cross, nailed there, hanging there, and they're down below gambling for his very clothes. And he could look down and say, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. You know, he taught us that we're to forgive one another, but he didn't just teach it. There he was living it out. He was crying out for us. And, you know, he could look at those Roman soldiers and say, for they don't know what they're doing. You know, maybe if it was the Jewish people down below, he could have said, they know what they're doing. They're killing me. I've witnessed to them. I've worked miracles in their presence. I've taught them your word, God. I've raised the dead alive before their eyes. But to the Romans, they had no idea what was going on. And so he said, even them, even though that they weren't aware what God was doing them for at that time, he said, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And it's just, an example for us too. You know, it had been predicted, prophesied in Isaiah 53 that he was going to pray for his transgressors. And he carried it out. He was fulfilling scripture. He was fulfilling prophecy, right? And he was going to forgive those by dying for their sins. And that's what this crucifixion was about. And he intended to go through with it. He was there for a purpose. He was there for a reason, and that's what he did. He said, none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:8. And, you know, that's a real wonderful truth of what Christ has done for us, died for our sins. What an example he set for us in doing that, too. In Acts chapter 5, verse 30 and 31, it says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew, and he hanged on a tree. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You know, that's what Christ has done for us. In Acts 8:22, it says, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. You know, everyone that they meant evil against Christ, didn't they? The Romans certainly did, especially the Roman soldiers. They mocked him, they beat him, they dressed him as a king, they hit him with a reed on the head, they made a crown of thorns and crowned him. They spit in his face. The Jewish leaders were the ones who had gone through a false trial and had accused him and beat him after they found him guilty of the charge of blasphemy for saying he was the Son of God. And you know, it was their hate, and Pilate knew that. It was their hate that brought them to bring Jesus to trial. But yet he's saying, forgive, forgive. And he's giving them, and even from the cross, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. You know, even in their hate, they didn't really know what they were doing. They charged him with blasphemy, the Jewish leaders did, because they really didn't believe he was the Son of God. Although, if they had opened their hearts, they could have seen. They should have seen by all the signs and wonders and miracles that he did. In Acts 13, 38 and 39 says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." You know, it was a new day he was bringing forth here. And so he could say, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Forgive them. In whom we have redemption through the blood, even the forgiveness of sins, it says in Colossians 1, 14. Wow, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Hallelujah. The second thing that I wanted to talk about that he spoke on the cross, if I can find it here. Is in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. And I'll just start reading in verse 38. Luke chapter 23, verse 38. And it says, "A sign was fastened to the cross above him with these words, 'This is the King of the Jews.' And one of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, 'So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it.' But the other criminal protested, 'Don't you fear God, even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus replied, 'I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" You know, at first there, Jesus had cried that, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what we're doing." And he was practicing what he had taught. He was practicing what he had preached, right? In fulfilling the prophecy, he was also intercessing for us transgressors, right? But here, we see the suffering servant. And he was, as prophecy said it was going to happen in Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was accounted with criminals. He was hung on the cross with two others. You know, we translate the word saying that they were robbers. But you know that the Romans never crucified anyone for robbing. The original Greek word for that word robbers implied that they were violent robbers. They probably killed in the act of robbing people. These weren't just some thieves that come when nobody's there. They would attack people on the street and kill them and take their belongings. And these are the kind of people that Jesus was crucified with. And he brings that out, that he was counted with the transgressors there. You know, one thief on the cross mocked Jesus along with the other people that were mocking Jesus at that time. He said, if you're the Son of God, come down from that cross and bring us with you," he said, "and save us too if you are." But the other one, he was convicted in his conscience. The other one, he might have reasoned that, you know, if this is the Christ and if he has a kingdom and he saved others, maybe, just maybe, he could save me because I'm not ready to die. You know, and that, I believe, was his thought. And he rebuked the first one there when he said, usually I don't use my notes as much either. When he said there, he said, verse 40, "But the other criminal protested, 'Don't you fear God even when you have been sentenced to die?'" You know, he was looking at the one on the cross. Can you imagine that? Nailed from the cross and mocking someone else nailed to a cross. And the third one, nailed to the cross, the other thief, he says, "Don't you even fear God, seeing that you're about to die yourself? We deserve to die for our crimes," he said, "but this man has not done anything wrong." And you know, that's so much a picture of us, isn't it? We could be on the cross. We're guilty of sin. We've come short of the glory of God. And you know, this world is divided into two parts. Some people are still mocking God, and some of us have repented. Some of us have seen the guilt that we're in and realized the situation that death would bring us. And so we can rebuke the world, maybe. But you know, ultimately, we need to do what this man did. He called out to Jesus. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me." You know, he realized that Jesus was innocent. "This man has done nothing wrong," he said, "and he's here. And then he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know, that's an interesting that he said it that way. He believed that Jesus Christ, when he died, was going to come into his kingdom as he had promised. That implies that he really thought, perhaps he is the Son of God. And there is life after death. So remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. You know, we see a couple things here. It's amazing the faith that the second thief had. He had more faith than the disciples. The disciples had fled, right? The disciples had run away, right? The disciples, they complained, remember, on the road to Emmaus? We had thought, we had hope, they said, that he was the Messiah. But, you know, their hope was gone. But this one on the cross, he cried. He said, Lord, when you do come into your kingdom, remember me. Remember me. You know, it was right at the end of their lives too, wasn't it? What could this thief offer Christ? Could he say, I promise to live my life better from now on? I promise to do great works? I promise to spread your word in your name? He could promise nothing, could he? He asked for mercy. And you know, that's where we're at too. What can we possibly do to pay for our sins? What could we possibly do to make our sins be paid for by value of work that we could do or anything for God? We can't. He just asked, Lord, remember me. You know, he was saved by grace, wasn't he? By grace, just by asking mercy. And that's the only way we can be saved too. We'll never earn our way to heaven. We'll never be good enough to get into heaven. You know, if we were really good, we'd probably just swell up with pride saying how good we are, and we deserve it. We're here in heaven because we're the good people. We're the righteous people. We've earned it. We deserve it. We've been friends of God. God says, no, no. Pride will bring your downfall. We need to not ask for justice, ask for mercy. And that's what this thief did on the cross. He asked for mercy of God, and God granted it to him that very day. That very day he was given mercy on the cross. Hallelujah. And that's a picture of our repentance too, isn't it? That man, he feared God. He declared that Jesus was righteous, and he asked God to remember him. And that's what we need to do too. Father, forgive me, I am a sinner. Remember what your son Jesus did on the cross for me. Lord, come into my life. I will turn away from sin with your strength. And that buys us salvation. That's it. Jesus did the work. God saw that we couldn't. We're sinners. How could we do the work? But Jesus did for us. Hallelujah. It says in John 17:24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. You know, that's Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, where he's saying, I want that they also, those that you've given me, would be with me where I am. And so he said to that thief, today will you be with me in paradise. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Amen, you know? Sometimes that's just what we have to go by. We have to go by faith that when we die, we will be present with the Lord if we so trust in him and believe in him. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul was saying, for I am in a strait. I'm caught between two things, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, or staying here, which is better for you, he was saying, right? You know, he wanted to be absent from this body and present with the Lord. And John 12:26 says, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. What a hope of reward. What a promise of reward. Be faithful unto God. Be faithful. You know, that thief, he didn't have much time to be faithful, but he was faithful in the way he could. He just laid himself down to the Lord and asked for forgiveness there. The next thing that Jesus did was he asked for his mother's welfare here. In John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, verse 25 reads, and standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, dear woman, here is your son. And he said to this disciple, here is your mother. And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. You know, he cared for his mother. He cared for people. If I was nailed to a cross, I don't know if I'd have any thoughts I think I'd just be in shock. I'd be in pain. I would be thinking about me if I was thinking about anything. But the Lord, even from the cross, first asking for forgiveness, then forgiving a thief, and then seeing his mother out there, said, what is she going to do? She needs help. And so he arranged right from the cross there. You know, it's amazing that it said that her mother was there and other women as well. You know, those women were at great risk to be there with the Lord, to show that they loved the Lord, to show that they cared. Because, you know, Jesus was just accused of insurrection. He was accused of wanting to become a king. And in the Jewish eyes, he was accused of blasphemy, saying he was God. And to be associated with them, you might also fall under scrutiny. So what were they doing there? You know, they were there for one reason, love. Just plain love. They wanted to show their love for the Savior. And wow, and we see the Lord, look at the Lord, and what was he showing? He was showing love and concern, right? He cared about them. He cared about his mother. Not about himself, but about his mother, you know? And that was the fiber of him. Even in death, he cared about us. You know, he was clear-minded on the cross, wasn't he? He had refused gall, which was like a drug, a painkiller, but it would numb the senses and numb his mind. He refused it because he needed his mind to think. He needed clarity because he realized he wasn't just going to the cross and dying through it. He was going to the cross to pay for our sins, and he was alert and aware of it. And he wanted to stay that way. He must stay that way to be strong in will. And he did that. And, you know, even in his acts here, he was strong and aware of the needs of others. And so he is for us today, too. Strong and aware of our needs. And it touches our feelings to see that. In Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16, it says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was in like points, in like manner, tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help, grace to help in time of need. Wow. You know, Jesus was aware, and you know, that just shows us, too, that we can come boldly to that throne of grace in our time of need, too. What an example he set for us. Now we go to Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 49. This is 3 hours into the crucifixion. He was put on the cross at about 9 a.m., and he died about 3 p.m. But right here at noon, and it's where we're going to be looking at right now, the sky became dark. And that's an interesting phenomena. We talked about it a little bit last night. And, you know, the astronomers can go back and, you know, they can turn the clocks back and figure out where the stars were and where the sun and the moon and the earth were. And some people have said, well, it's been an eclipse. I don't think astronomy shows that, but they can't be certain because we're not sure of our calendar. It could be off as much as 4 years or so. So they're not certain about that. But you know what? One way that they can tell is by looking at the Jewish holiday. Remember that they were in preparation for the Passover day. The Passover was celebrated at full moon. So there couldn't have been an eclipse at that time. And it's interesting to read. Well, here in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45 through 49, it says, at noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. And one of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him as a reed stick so he could drink. But the rest said, wait, let's see whether Elijah comes to save him. So he was there on the cross, and at noon everything became dark. A mystical thing. There had been many crucifixions, but nothing like this had ever happened. And as I said, it couldn't have been an eclipse because the moon was in the wrong position for such a thing to occur. This was the act of God, wasn't it? It was God that interceded there. You know, and what was Jesus saying? Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? You know, he could have been quoting that first line from Psalm 22, which are the exact words, my God, why have you abandoned me? And some people think that's what he's doing. But you know, it may have been the point too where he finally took on our sins and God turned his face from it. For God cannot look upon sin. And so he was there And he was alone. He'd never been apart from the Father before. Never had he felt so deserted. Never had he felt so alone, so abandoned, and so heavy with sin, and full of pain and suffering. It was hell. Hell in all aspects, physically, in thirst, away from the Father, carrying a burden of sin. That's what he suffered for us. He suffered that for us, never having experienced that before. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. In Psalm 22, verse 1, you know, why would Jesus abandon or be abandoned by his Father? Well, in the verse 3 of Psalm 22, it says, "Thou art holy." And you know, that would have been the reason right there. If Jesus was carrying the sins, Father is holy. He's separate from sins. We don't understand that as people so much. You know, we just like, oh God, let bygones be bygones, you know. And we're used to getting people's elbows and such. But God is holy. And we are not. You know, our thoughts are not holy. So often we think we're okay or we're pretty good. Sometimes we think we're better than most people, which is probably a wrong idea for on any scale to do it. But you know, our trouble is we pick our standards and we judge ourselves by other people rather than by God. God is perfect. God is holy. Therefore, the smallest infringement upon holiness, perfect holiness, is a major sin. It's major separation. And that's who we are. You know, we look at ourselves and say, well, I'm better than Jack the Ripper. Or we might judge by another standard and say, well, maybe I'm not quite as good as Mary Poppins. But you know, according to God, Mary Poppins and Jack the Ripper aren't meeting up to the standard. And you know, our sin, how can we measure how terrible our sin is? Well, we can look at what happened that day on the cross. God had to send his son, Jesus, here to earth, who lived a perfect sinless life. And he had to die to pay for those sins. And it wasn't just a death. It was the most humiliating, suffering death that's imaginable. But you know, with that also, we can measure the love of God in that God gave his son, his only begotten son, whom he loves so dearly, to pay for our sins, that we could be saved, that we could have eternal life. That's the transaction that was going on the cross that day. And that's what we need to remember, too, about God's love and just how far he's gone to reach us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Christ himself became sin for us that had never sinned before, that we might be made righteousness of God in Christ, in him. In Galatians 3:13, it says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." You know, so he took the lowest position, the most humiliated position for us. In Hebrews 2:9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." And that's what he did. Remember in Romans it says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And that's what he's done for us. Hallelujah. Let's go to John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. There are two words here that Jesus spoke in 28 through 30. And verse 28 reads, "Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill Scripture, he said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of sour wine was sitting there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, 'It is finished.' Then he bowed his head and released his spirit." The end. Let's look at that first scripture first. Verse 28, Jesus knew that his mission was now finished, and to fulfill scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." You know, he was going through some real suffering, right? We often wonder, was Jesus really human? Well, we read in John chapter 4 that when he was to the well, he was tired. We read in John chapter 11 that when Lazarus had died and he came to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he found Martha and Mary having no faith, that he wept. He had emotions. And here, even on the cross, we know that he was fully human because he was thirsty. He was thirsty. He was going through all the things that anyone would. Can you imagine Jesus' day so far? He hadn't slept the night before. He'd given the Last Supper and there had taught all night. You know, so often we think the Last Supper was a little teaching about this and a little teaching about that. But if you look in the Gospel of John, preparation for the Last Supper begins in chapter 13. Chapter 14 begins the preaching, and it goes all the way through to chapter 20. Lots of chapters there. He was doing a lot, teaching a lot. And then he didn't go to sleep after that, but when they left the Last Supper, they went out of Jerusalem, across the Valley of Kidron, unto the Mount of Olives, and into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he prayed. And he didn't just pray, but he prayed in anxiety, so much so that he sweated, and his sweat fell to the ground like drops of blood. And going to the disciples, he found them asleep and said, couldn't you stay awake with me 1 hour? That gives us a little hint of how long he may have been praying. And then he went back and prayed again. And the disciples went back to sleep. And then he came back, and the guards and Judas approached. And they arrested him and marched him back into Jerusalem after tying him up, taking him to a trial before it was even light out in the morning, taking him to Annas first, and then taking him to trial with Caiaphas and the whole Sanhedrin there. And having him found guilty there of blasphemy, they took him to Pilate. Pilate tried him and found him innocent. He sent him on to Herod. Herod tried him, couldn't get him to answer any questions, mocked him, dressed him as a king to mock him, and sent him back to Pilate. Pilate had another trial for him. Pilate finally decided, though he's innocent, I'll flog him just to please the Jews so there wouldn't be an uprising. And they flogged him. And remember what flogging was about. It was literally whips with pieces of stone or sharp bone or lead at the end that would literally tear the flesh off the back. When they whipped him, they would dig into his back and they'd pull the whip back and tear parts of his flesh away. And he went through that with all the loss of blood, with the heat of the day that ensued, losing more of the body fluid. He was thirsty. He was on the cross. He was suffering. In Psalm 22, it says that his tongue clave to his jaws. And that's what he went through for us. You know, it is finished. I am thirsty, he was saying right there. And you know, he felt the darkness too of God's separation from him. And that thirst was for spiritual thirst as well, that God would be near him. One of the soldiers there said had pity on him and gave him some wine to drink. You know, it wasn't enough to quench his thirst or anything. It was a cheap kind of vinegar that he gave him to drink. But it was enough to allow him to speak so that he could utter the shout of triumph when he finally said, it is finished. It is finished. Now that's an interesting phrase too. The original Greek, it's word tetelestai. And it doesn't mean just that it's done, it's over, it's completed. It means it's paid in full. He had completed his mission. He had fulfilled all that God called him to do. He had paid for our sins. It is finished. He'd done it. You know, we could all be cheering about now. We really could. You know, when you think about it, where would we be without him? What hope would lay ahead for us if Jesus hadn't done this for us? And you know, when we do look upon the cross or think upon it today and think about what Jesus has done for us, we should be glad, but at the same time, be very deeply touched for his love, for someone to give that for us. For when we were yet without sin, or when we were yet in our sin, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That was us. Jesus died for us 2,000 years ago when we didn't know him. And then when we finally were born, we didn't care. And so many of us, at times in our life, we lived in rebellion to him. He, knowing all of this, was willing to die for us. God, knowing all this, was willing to give us his Son. That's our Savior. And that's what makes today such an appropriate day to stop, to slow down the world, to take some time out, to spend some time in contemplation, and realize who we are. Realize how unworthy we are. Realize how someone that we didn't even know at the time knew us before we knew him and was willing to pay and give his life and be humiliated and suffer greatly for us, for our sins, so that we could live with him forever. He has purchased heaven for us. And that's what he was doing on the cross, knowingly and willingly. perseveringly, intentionally. He had his face set for Jerusalem for this very purpose. He went there for this very purpose. And finally, the last thing that he said on the cross. Hallelujah. In Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 49, it reads, "Now it was about the sixth hour," that'd be about 3 o'clock, "and there was darkness over," that's about noon, sixth hour, "and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour," that's 3 o'clock, "and then the sun," "then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.' And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, they beat their breast and returned home. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." You know, when we see how it all happened, it's amazing. Jesus didn't die a failure. He didn't die for a lost cause. He gave his life. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It's kind of interesting. They say that that is actually an old Jewish children's prayer that they would say at nighttime. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And that's what Jesus was doing. "God, to you, in faith, in absolute trust, I commit my spirit. I give it to you." Wow. Amazing. The things that happened there too. You know, when he did that, and when he breathed his last, the centurion realized, this man is innocent. This is a righteous man. This man is God. When he saw the darkness over the earth, and then the earthquake that followed, right? After that, it said there in verse 45, "the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two." That was done by an earthquake, according to some of the other gospels, right? And in that veil torn in two, remember in the temple, there were three actual parts. There's the outer court, and that's where there was a big altar there where they would burn the cattle for sin offering. And then inside the actual building, that was divided into two parts. The first part was called the holy place. And in there is where they had a temple, a table of showbread, where they offered bread from one loaf from each of the 12 tribes of Israel daily. And across from that on the other side was the candlestick that was to burn eternally and never go out. And they would clean the wicks of that candle each and every day to keep it burning. And in the center was a small altar where they burned incense unto God as a sacrifice to God to make it pleasing. And that was all that was in that first section. And then there was a big curtain. Not like thin little curtains like we have here, but thick curtains. They were 6 inches thick, and they covered the entire part, dividing the temple area into two different parts. And behind the curtain was called the Holy of Holies. And in there was the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was called the Mercy Seat. And that was a cover over the Ark. And upon there were two seraphim, statues of seraphim, all gold. And their wings, they would bow toward each other, toward the center of the Ark, and their wings would just touch in the middle. And that was called the Mercy Seat. And right there at the Mercy Seat, that was where the presence of God was at. And no one could enter into the Holy of Holies except the high priest. And he could only enter one time a year. And only after doing sacrifice for sins for the people. And only after going through the cleansing ceremonies. And even then, it was so delicate a situation and he had to be so perfectly done that they would tie a rope around his waist before he went in. For should he be struck dead, no one could go to get him. So they would have to pull him out with a rope. Now the curtain was torn. God was signifying the way has been made. The old animal sacrifice way of the Old Testament is done with. All those imperfect sacrifices are done away with. For now the perfect sacrifice has been made. Jesus Christ, the perfect Son, has died. The Lamb of God has shed his blood. His flesh is given so that now the way is open where we can come boldly to the throne of God in our time of need. And that is what has happened in the cross. That is what Jesus Christ bought for us on the cross. And that is what we celebrate this Resurrection Sunday about. And this is what we're seeing bought for us this day when we stop to think, what was happening in Jerusalem? What was happening out there at the place of the skull? What was our Lord and our Savior doing on a cross? You know, we too could have thought, if he's the Son of God, why doesn't he come down from there? But we know why he was up there. He chose to be up there. He fought to stay up there. He struggled in prayer to go through with it, not for his benefit, but for ours. And that's the love of God that we have today. That's what's been purchased with us. We can now come before God ourselves. We received the Holy Spirit when we gave our life to the Lord Jesus. And the very Spirit of God can dwell in us today and lead us and teach us and bring us into God's presence. And we have all this thanks to what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, today as we remember you on the cross, O Lord, as we remember what you have done for us. Help us, Lord, to realize that we cannot be good enough. We can never pay back for what you've done. But, Lord, we can fall at your feet. Lord, we can humbly say, forgive us, Lord, for we have sinned. We were the ones that you could have been praying for when you were on the cross and said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was us, Lord. We could have been one of those thieves that were on the cross next to you. Hopefully not the ones that were ridiculing you, but perhaps the one that says, oh, God, I realize now that I'm about to die. Forgive me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And, Lord, we long to hear your cry saying, this day will you be with me in paradise. Oh, God, we thank you. Father, we thank you today. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen. Amen.